Just left Mary alone to come down and to stay. Mary prayed and started demons to fight away. Angels fought to protect Jesus from Satan's name. Demons wanted to be rulers of all. Stop Jesus from being born to save all. To get their hands on Jesus, they fought angels astray. Fearing Satan's punishment, they crept to one peace war. Wanting Satan to be royal under no one at all. No one at all. No one at all. When armies marched to get Jesus, angels expecting. So angels crowded round Mary. Round Mary, oh, oh Mary. Demons crowned, demons around angel ground. Get Mary, get her and Jesus. Ordered Satan, mocking all angels spread out around. Demons push all down. God came in, push them down, and comes Joseph round about. Ready to go. Mary looked up in surprise. Angels knew to push all down. Jesus found a star in the east. Round every corner goes east. The prophecy of Israel's Savior is here. Satan growling, ordering demons to go and fight. Oh, Mary, run, Mary, run. Oh, Mary, run, Mary, run, Mary, run to save Jesus. Go in thanking innkeeper and stable shelter too. Satan pushed to watch as in Revelation told. To eat the Savior of the world. Oh, Mary run to save Jesus. God arise to see the Satan gone. Pushing Mary in his hand. Oh, Mary run, run Jesus.
Yeah. Well, now you've heard your first hymn of four verses based on Revelation 12. So I don't know what it is, but some people get all the creative energy genes, don't they? Thank you, Ivy. Appreciate that. What are the two Gospels that have the most familiar birth narratives? Matthew and Luke. Matthew and Luke also contain two birth-related narratives that we do not read often, which are what? The long, long, long genealogies. But that's inspired, I believe. I believe it has significance. I believe it's not just sort of thrown in there to fill some space. It's important. And the genealogies are very different, by the way. They sort of go down different tracks, and there are different explanations for that. But both genealogies refer to Boaz. If I was going to go to a book in the Bible that mentioned Boaz, what book would it be?
Ruth.
So, to bring these two genealogies together, let's read the genealogy in Ruth. This is chapter 4. Ruth chapter 4, beginning with verse 16, we invite you to stand as we read God's Word. You remember the book of Ruth is about Ruth the Moabitess who lost her husband. She's a widow. Naomi has lost her husband and both of her boys, and they're making their way back to Moab. And they come to the Bethlehem community, and of course, Ruth falls in love with Boaz, this wealthy landowner, and they're married, and they have a child, and this is at the end of the book, sort of wrapping it up. Ruth chapter 4, beginning with verse 16. Then Naomi took the child, laid him in her lap, and cared for him. The women living there said, Naomi has a son. Now, in actuality, it's her grandson, really. But Naomi was, because she lost her husband and her boys, this is, in a sense, a restoration to her. Naomi has a son, and they named him Obed. Some people believe Obed is a shortened form of Obadiah, which means worshiper or server of the Lord. And they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. This, then, is the family line of Perez. Perez was the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nashon, Nashon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz, Boaz the father of Obed, Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David. This is God's word for God's people. You may be seated. Now, many people would say that up to that point in the book of Ruth, it was a lovely, idyllic love story. And then all of a sudden you have this genealogy that kind of trips us up. And some people think that that was not intended to be the end of the story, that the end of the story actually occurred a few verses up a little earlier, but actually where some people would say that it ended is a mini genealogy. So, you know, you keep stumbling over these genealogies. So what's the significance? In Ruth's case, in the book of Ruth's case, many people believe the whole purpose of the book is to give the Davidic genealogy so that we know the line of David, where David came from, because he is now the royal line. But in addition to that, you know, so what? What about us? Now, for Jewish people, if we were a Jewish congregation, we would love genealogies, because genealogies are like your social security number, your titles, your deeds, you know, who you're going to marry, whether you're in the kingly line or the priestly line. It's all wrapped up in the genealogy. So the genealogy is extremely significant for ancient people, especially if you came from the Middle East. But how about us? So what? If we were reading one of the longer genealogies from Matthew or Luke, we would highlight the incredible grace that the genealogy shows of God. I mean, God can be brutally candid with the truth. If I were putting together the genealogy, I would have very tactfully dropped a few of the names. We don't need prostitutes in our family lineage. Let's just drop them out, kind of a thing. God doesn't do that. It's all there. So it speaks of God's incredible grace and the people that he uses. The other thing that if we were reading the New Testament genealogies, it would show you that Jesus is indeed rooted in the line of David, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And you can trace it back. And he is rooted into the Old Testament saints. He's rooted to the Old Testament prophecies and so on. So there's a lot that you can unpack from the New Testament genealogies. But just generally speaking, and in the genealogy in Ruth, what does it say to us? And let me make two or three observations. Number one, the genealogy emphasizes our interconnectedness as human beings with generations past. The genealogies remind us that indeed we are a connected people, that my history matters, that I am a product in my genes, spiritually and biologically, of generations past. That I am to some extent shaped and the person that I am because of generations past that I have never known and never met. And so you see, when I am born, I am not born in a bubble. I'm not born disconnected with everybody else. I am really connected with the past and even with the unseen future. Let me read to you a powerful passage of Scripture. This is both troublesome and liberating. It comes from Exodus chapter 20, where we get the Ten Commandments. Exodus 20, verse 5. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers. Sorry, Phil. Punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. Now, that's the NIV. I'm going to read it out of the Contemporary English Version. Again, same verses. I am the Lord your God, and I demand all your love. If you reject me, I will punish your families for 3 or 4 generations. But if you love me and obey my laws, I will be kind to your families for thousands of generations. I'm going to read it again, out of the Living, paraphrase. And when I punish people for their sins, the punishment continues upon the children, grandchildren, and great-grandchildren of those who hate me. But I lavish my love upon thousands of those who love me and obey my commandments. I don't know what goes through your mind when you hear that. You know, some of us may be thinking, oh my goodness, I am doomed to disaster because so many of my ancestors are real scoundrels. You know, oh my goodness, what am I going to do? Well, the good news is that in the name of Jesus, we break those shackles. We break those links in the chain. And that's why Paul can say to his hearers, in Christ, you become a new creation. But we need to understand, you know, that there are impacts there. And, you know, sometimes what we experience and what we go through is because of generations we have not met. And, you know, we need to claim our victory and our freedom in Jesus. There are others of you that might be thinking, boy, I'm just going to coast. Oh, my goodness. Going back for generations, my folks are just as good as it gets, you know. And God doesn't force his blessings upon us. I need to incorporate them. I need to embrace them. If you want a modern version of what this passage is talking about, the retired NBC news anchor Tom Brokaw wrote that book called what? The Greatest Generation. And what Tom Brokaw says is what makes a great generation is a generation that does what it does that blesses future generations. And his whole point is that those generations that tasted of the Great Depression and World War II knew what it was for sacrifice. They understood honor and respect. They understood duty to country. And they understood, to work hard and all those kind of things. And we're the recipients of that blessing. And I don't think anybody would reject that. I mean, it's sort of a living out of this. We are interconnected. Let me read to you a statement from Catherine Marshall. Many of you know her as an incredible Christian author. She writes, the greatest blessings that God has to give us are never offered just to the individual. Now, you see, the reason we've got to hear that and hear that and hear it again is we come from a culture that focuses on the individual. What's in it for me? What are my personal rights? How can I pursue my personal happiness? But, you know, I think Catherine Marshall is right. By the way, she's written a lot about what she calls the law of generations. If you want to know more about that, Exodus 20, go to Catherine Marshall. She's written some very insightful things about how generations impact us. But the point is, our greatest blessings occur in our connectedness. And yet, so often, we want to go solo. So often, we want to live in isolation from others. When Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost and preached to the gathered people wondering what in the world is going on here, Peter said of the Holy Spirit, the promise is to you and to whom? To your children. See, all the covenants were in that kind of language. So all those Jewish people would have been nodding. Ah, boy, Peter, you nailed that. You got that right. It's for all of us. We're not just in isolation. We're connected. We're interconnected to each other. I want to give you, as a testimony, the story of one family and the impact that this one marriage had on so many generations. If I were to say, the Great Awakening, the first Great Awakening that came in the middle of the 18th century, what name would come to mind? What's that? A little bit later, Whitfield was a factor. Who else? Who was the great theologian of colonial America? Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards was born in 1703, and as he came of age, he courted a woman named Sarah, and they went through a four-year courtship. Got married, very beautiful marriage. She would get up early in the morning, fix her hair up with ribbons, put fresh flowers on the dining room table, and serve Jonathan breakfast. Well, hon, you didn't need to let that out. I wasn't volunteering anything. Jonathan, on his part, gave regular gifts to his wife that his parishioners thought were overly extravagant and unnecessary. They would get up early in the morning. They would share devotions together. Late in the afternoon, they would go horseback riding together. And they would close the family, their day together by another time of devotions. They had 11 children, by the way. And they invested an awful lot in their children, both by example and teaching. And Jonathan Edwards, at this time, was a very busy man. He was considered the foremost intellectual of colonial America and was almost the resident theologian as well as a pastor. He was best known for one of his sermons called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. I want to read to you what one person who did research on the Edwards family discovered in the year 1900, so about 150 years after Edwards' death. A man did some research. This was over 100 years ago. 1900, this is what he discovered about, he was able to track down 1,400 descendants of Jonathan and Sarah Edwards. And this is what he discovered out of those 1,400 descendants. There were 13 college presidents, 65 professors, 100 lawyers and a dean of an outstanding law school, 30 judges, 56 physicians and a dean of a medical school, 80 holders of public office, including 3 U.S. senators, mayors of 3 large cities, governors of 3 states, a vice president of the U.S., a controller of the U.S. Treasury. They went into the ministry by the hundreds. There were over 100 foreign missionaries that came out of this family. They wrote over 135 books. They produced over 18 different magazines or journals. My point is simply this. We are interconnected. And the past shapes who I am today. And I am shaping generations yet unborn. When you read the genealogy, it reminds us we are not islands. We're not in bubbles to ourselves. We're interconnected. The second observation that we can learn from the genealogy, both in Ruth and in the ones in the New Testament, is the genealogy emphasizes the reality of answered prayer. In some ways, you know, if we were Jewish people and we knew all these names well, as they were being read, we would be nodding our heads. Oh, my goodness, boy, God did it that time. Oh, in fact, some people say that if you actually go and decipher the meanings of each name, you can see how God dealt with people in particular generations. But in Ruth's case, let me read to you one of the prayers. This is chapter 4, verse 11. Boaz and Ruth have just gotten married, and so the community is sort of bestowing this blessing on Boaz. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. Now, you know, in most weddings today, women do not want that kind of blessing. May you have a dozen kids or something like that, you know. But that, in a sense, they're praying for many children, who together built up the house of Israel. May you have standing in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. Through the offspring the Lord gives you by this young woman, may your family be like that of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah. The genealogy gives testimony to the answer of this prayer. And what I want to do is, we've done this in years past, but as a reminder, let me do it again with you. God answers our prayers in many different ways. Let me give you 7 ways that God answers prayer. Number one, God can say no. And that's a legitimate answer, no. Those of you that have raised children, have any of you children, raise your hands, have any of your children, you young people, have any of your parents said no to you? Yeah. They've all gone up, okay. Well, you're very fortunate that they said no. Yeah. Because parents, counselors, teachers have generally lived a little longer, have a little bit more experience, and they know. Can I tell a story on Lily and Susanna? Okay, Matthew says, okay. They come home, you know, and I'm expecting all this academic stuff, what they've learned and been stretched, and their comment was when they get home after their first semester is, we didn't find Mr. Wright. Man, all that money for Mr. Wright. Well, you know, we sort of caution folks, you know, where you should look and what you should do and where the no's. C.S. Lewis put it this way in regard to the no answer from God. If God had granted all the silly prayers I've made in my life, where should I be now? Ms. Billy Graham, of course, she's no longer living, but she was speaking at a women's conference in Minneapolis, and she gave this testimony. God has not always answered my prayers. If he had, I would have married the wrong person, wrong man several times. God says no, and we can be grateful. It is an answer. A second way that God answers prayer is a yes. You know, we ask that God will bless somebody with salvation. We ask that God will intervene in a difficult situation, that God will provide financially, that God will heal somebody. Bam! And it comes. And generally, that's what we think of answered prayer. That's just one of many. God says yes. A third way that God can answer prayer is, oh, we hate this one. Wait. You got the right idea. You covered the bases. But you know, God, it's almost as if God's saying, do you realize how many people I've got to line up to get this one little prayer answered? And so you're just going to have to wait until I get all the moving parts lined up to where this thing can happen. And so sometimes God says, wait. And you know, sometimes the answer may not come until several generations down the road. That's very difficult for us to fathom. If it doesn't answer in 15 minutes, God didn't answer. If he didn't come through in a week, we've forgotten it. But you know, God doesn't work that way. He doesn't see time that way. Another way that God answers prayer, fourth way, is God sometimes seems to say to us, be more specific. Have you ever been around where somebody prays, Lord, bless them all, bless the whole world? Well, you really don't know if it hit the target or not. You know, it's like shooting a bow and arrow up into the air or shooting a gun up in the air, hoping it's going to hit something. Well, you know, sometimes our prayers can be that way, and there's no exercise of faith in that regard. It's only as we've narrowed down the bullseye and the target that we have to exercise faith. And so many times God's saying, you know, you've just got to be more specific in your praying. Another way that God answers prayer is he answers before we even ask. God knows my future. He knows that I'm about to stumble and fall. You know, and some of you, because I know some of you, your angels, your guardian angels are working overtime. You just didn't realize it. Those of you that are laughing. Actually, Ms. Scott, your angel was replaced. he just couldn't take any more. But you know, God, it makes sense. God knows our future. You know, he knows what we're going to face. And he knows the grace that's required. He knows the knowledge and the understanding that we need. And so many times he answers even before we ask. God answers in other ways. He answers by giving. Well, before I say this, let me say that this is the whole story of the book of Job. Sometimes we have a legitimate request. We believe we're praying according to God's will. We're praying in Jesus' name. We're praying in agreement with other saints. I mean, we've gone down the checklist. We've just done it all right. And for some reason, it doesn't come through. That was the story of Job. What God does is he gives us something much better than our specific requests. He gives us more of himself. And that's why at the end of the book of Job, Job says, you know, I had heard of thee by hearing before. Now my eyes have seen thee. I mean, if you want an answer, that's the kind of answer. Now, in the story of Luke, the seventh way that God answers prayer, and this is the testimony of what Boaz and Ruth experienced, I'm using Paul's words when he wrote in the New Testament, in a measure exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. Now try to imagine that the community, the little village in Bethlehem, has had this marriage celebration, and they're praying a blessing on Boaz. Boaz, may you become prominent in the community. May you have a lot of children in the community. Never could they have imagined that their prayers were launching a kingly line from which David and Solomon and indeed the King of Kings came. And so their prayers were answered far beyond they could have ever imagined. I mean, they were into the big leagues when they were praying for Boaz and Ruth. A second lesson that I think we learned from the genealogies, it emphasizes the providence of God, which is really the purpose of the book. When you read the book of Ruth and you see the genealogy, you see God's care, God's guidance. The word providence comes from the word provide. God's providing for his people. He's caring for his people. He's looking after his people. He shows up for his people. It's the providence of God. couple years ago, I was on a plane. I was sitting next to one of these bull riders, you know, bunking. And I said, have you ever broken a bone? And he just roared in laughter. He says, I don't think I have a bone that's not broken. And I said, man, it must be hard for you to get insurance. He said, you got that right. There's a story told of this Bronco rider who was going in to get an insurance policy. And just as a matter of course, the agents asked, have you had any accidents this past year? And the cowboy said, no, I've had no accidents, but a rattlesnake bit me, and a horse kicked me in the chest and smashed some of my rib cages. And the agent said, weren't those accidents? And the cowboy said, no, those weren't accidents. That snake meant to bite me, and that horse meant on purpose kicked me. And, you know, the cowboy was onto something. They aren't really accidents. They aren't chance happenings. Our God is looking after us in a providential way. He sees what is happening. He is watching over our lives. And so when you look at the book of Ruth, it's not just a mumble-jumble fate and chance story being brought together. No, it's a testimony of God's providential care, God looking after his people. Some people have said the key verse, the theme verse in Ruth is chapter 2, verse 12. And this is where really Boaz is praying over Ruth. May the Lord repay you for what you have done, you know, by looking after Naomi and so on. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. And in some ways, the whole story of Ruth, and you see this in the New Testament as well, is not what Ruth did or what Boaz did or what Naomi did, but God taking the initiative on behalf of his people in a providential way, looking out for them. Let me give you some subheadings for that. Number one, God is working his purposes out in and through you, even in difficulty. You know, it's when we go through difficulty that we begin to wonder, does God really care? Is he really there? You know, does he know what I'm going through? Maybe I'm just a number to him. Maybe I'm a nobody. The former president of Wheaton College was speaking about how God works in our difficulties. And this is what he said. First, God brought me here. It is by his will I am in this difficult place. In that fact, I will rest. Next, two, he will keep me here in his love and give me the grace to behave as his child. Third, he will make the trial a blessing, teaching me lessons he intends for me to learn and working in me the grace he means to bestow. And fourthly, in his good time, he can bring me out again, how and when he knows. And then he sort of sums it up this way. Number one, I am here by God's appointment. Number two, in his keeping. Number three, under his training. Number four, for his time. And so when we even go through difficulty, we sometimes need to intentionally remind ourselves that God's not finished with us. God hadn't abandoned us. His providential care is still operating. And when you go down the genealogy, some of those folks really went through some difficult times. But the fact that God was using them in this incredible genealogy, the royal line, is a testimony of his providence. A second sort of sub-point that I would make about this is the genealogy reminds us of the continuity of his providence and purposes. You know, it's not just about me. It's not just about Ruth, Boaz, and Naomi. God was working his purposes out through them for the sake of a whole nation. And frankly, the whole world. The Messiah came through him. And so when you and I think of what we're going through, we need to remember that, you know, God sees a really big picture. And we are an integral part of his purposes and plans in his kingdom. I don't know if you've ever had these kind of fantasies, but now and then I think, you know, it would really be neat to be a part of a super-duper miracle. You know, I'm just talking about, you know, just parting of a little river like the Ennery River. I mean, you know, just to be, none of you have daydreams like that, do you? Sometimes, you know, not four or five, but just one raising of the dead would be enough. You know, just bam, you know. But, you know, now and then I have those thoughts. But what really consumes me day in and day out is that I would see the hand of God in the mundane, the ordinary, the earthy, the down-to-earth, the regular routine of life. Because you see, that's what our lives are filled with. And I want to see the providence of God in those routine activities, in those ordinary kind of things. You know, when Ruth was gleaning in the fields, on the edges of the fields of Boaz, she was just doing a routine, mundane, sweaty activity, not realizing that God was lining her up with other key players who would indeed be in the lineage of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Savior of the world. You and I cannot see the big picture, but our prayer would be that your story would read like Ruth's story, not in its specifics, but that you would see the providential care and the purposes of God being worked out. That's the testimony of a genealogy. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you that you love us and care for us. We thank you that our lives are not by chance, but that our lives have incredible significance. Lord, Jonathan and Sarah Edwards never could have imagined the ripple impact of their one family through the course of U.S. history. We cannot imagine our impact. But Lord, as we try to align ourselves according to your will and your purposes, you indeed use us in a way that has eternal consequences. O God of mercy and grace, use us. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's respond to the Lord with our offerings at this time.